As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're out of fellowship as a believer, simply cite or name your sins, and fellowship is restored. At that point, you're filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. If you've already done that, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that those of us in the church age who have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are exempt from coming wrath. We know that we will not experience the tremendous judgments that will unfold in the tribulation period, but we will be raptured prior to that period of time. And we thank you, Father, for that principle and fact. In the meantime, help us to study and learn about your character as we see these judgments unfolding throughout the tribulation. Help us to understand that you are a God who is holy and righteous, and that when that righteousness is offended, you must judge. And I pray, Father, that we might learn the lessons we need to learn this morning from the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Here's a picture of Clarence Larkin, an artist rendering of possibility what this woman looked like to the Apostle John. This woman is riding or dominated a beast, and this beast is described in verse 2 as having seven heads and ten horns. We will see that as symbolic of kings or leaders and even nations. And so this woman here, though, that's holding this cup in her hand, notice the blood dripping out of the cup. And I'll mention later, I think she had a Bloody Mary, but it was not the alcoholic kind. It was the blood of the martyrs that she persecuted that this symbolizes. And this woman is dominating, initially, the beast at the beginning of the tribulation. Now we know that the identity is revealed elsewhere in the book of Revelation, and even in this chapter he defines the ten horns. Later on he defines the verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. And then he mentions the beast in verse 11, and then chapter 13 describes it as the Antichrist. And then of course the woman, I believe, represents organized religion. As we studied last week, we saw symbolically that organized religion is located in a city. Revelation 17:18 describe a system in a city. So worldwide organized religion is located in a city called Babylon. Babylon. And I believe that would be literally rebuilt Babylon, which is now in modern day Iraq. That area, that geographical location, will be the center of Antichrist's worldwide religious activities. And eventually, though, this beast, though, will hate the woman, destroy her at the midpoint. And then one system of religion will be implemented, not a plural system united together. But we will have demand for everyone to bow down and worship the beast instead of the woman. So we will see that the woman is destroyed at the midpoint, and religion merges into, all the world religions merge into one religion. and that's worshiping the Antichrist at that point. So here John sees this through prophetic vision, and one of the angels introduces him to this vision. And it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. And we know that the seven bowls we studied prior in chapter 16 are the last series of judgments in the tribulation. And the seventh bowl judgment deals with the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 16, 19. Now that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God. So what we have here is an extension of that judgment and an expansion on Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And so it's appropriate that one of the angels of the seven bowls would show John an expansion of this judgment. And he came and talked with John about that. Now, he said he talked with John the Apostle. So he invited him to come, and then he says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So he talked with John the Apostle, and he says, come, I will show you. This is the same term he used in chapter 21, verse 9. 21:9, we have one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, why do we have parallel language between those two passages? I think it shows you a contrast. We have the bride, and we have this woman prostitute. And you can't get further than that. You have a bride who's pure. Supposedly, you know, when you get married, bride should be pure, and that's why she dresses in white. And we have here, of course, the church, which the Lord has purified through his death on the cross. As in Ephesians chapter 5, we are the bride of Christ. And then you have the heavenly bride depicted. And then that's in contrast to the ugliness and immorality and impurity of this woman. So I think we have a stark contrast here, a subtle theme underlying this, and there will be a contrast between what God does in judgment to this woman versus the allowance and the glory, the exaltation of the bride and the New Jerusalem throughout the eternal state. So we have good and evil standing in stark contrast. Now, he says, I will show you. So the angel says to John, come along. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The word krima means a legal decision rendered by a judge or a verdict. When a judge passes sentence saying that this prisoner must go to jail for life or 10 years or even face a death penalty, the sentence is executed. And so this includes the condemnation and the punishment of the prostitute. So when he says, I'm going to show you the judgment of this harlot, I'm going to show you the fact that she's condemned, and I'm going to show you also what will happen to her as far as my divine justice is concerned. So John has in prophetic vision a witness concerning this great harlot. Now, who is this woman? As we define later, well, first of all, she's described as great. The word megas means, in a figurative sense, great in power. She's great in power, dignity, and authority. Her greatness will be worldwide. So she has great influence. She has great prominence. Whatever this woman symbolizes, she is a powerful woman. And she has great authority. And she's called here a harlot. We have the word porne. We get the word pornography from that Greek word here. This refers to those involved in immorality. Usually we think of a harlot involved in sexual immorality or selling herself for sex and so forth. But also harlotry can be spiritual as well as physical. And I think although we have fornication physically going on, no doubt, in Babylon and rebellion against God, I think this one more or less spiritualizes, though, spiritual immorality, spiritual fornication in her rebellion against God. Spiritual harlotry. So Babylon is called the harlot, the great harlot, being the chief seat of idolatry. Pornea is symbolic of idolatry. Spiritual fornication is symbolic of idolatry. Now, she's called the harlot in chapter 7, verse 5. She's called the mother of harlots. So when we look at her expanded, what was described on her forehead, the name, she's called the mother of harlots, all harlots. When we say the mother of, meaning the originator of harlotry. So how is she the originator of all future harlotry or spiritual rebellion against God? Well, Babylon was a center of idolatry and rebellion against God back in Genesis. And from that on, every other religion has adopted some form of rebellion similar to what was implemented in Babylon. And therefore, that's why this woman is described as the mother of all harlots. And eventually, this will be manifested in a worldwide system of fornication, rebellion, spiritually speaking, against God. Revelation 19:2 also describes here her as the great harlot who corrupted the earth with fornication. She corrupted the entire globe with her fornication or rebellion. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 21. Let's take a look at harlotry or rebellion depicted in similar nature. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 21. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It's full of justice. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. See? He's describing here a city like a harlot. So certainly we have here a system described as harlotry, or here describes the city of Jerusalem in rebellion against God. Therefore, that's described as harlotry. Therefore, this great worldwide system located in Babylon is the center of spiritual fornication and rebellion against God. You can also study Ezekiel 16:29 and following for the spiritual harlotry analogy there. So this woman is a great harlot or great prostitute here. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Now, along with spiritual idolatry, we have here idol worship. A religious apostasy is included, certainly in that term. So this is inductive of ecclesiastical or religious counterfeit worship or religion. And therefore, that's spiritual idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 2 is turned there. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Now, why is that? Well, in the region surrounding Jerusalem, in the hill area, they built a little idols. They have groves of idols. And so in Jeremiah's day, they were worshiping many false gods in those idol groves. And they say, you're laying in those groves worshiping idols. You're acting like you're spiritually fornicating against God. And that's why you say, when you lay down, you play the harlot. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality as a nation. He's describing here how he raised the children of Israel and provided for them. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. Those are false idols or false gods. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. And he describes the nation as a wild donkey in the wilderness. Now verse 28. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise that they can save you in time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. They had so many gods they worship. It was according to the number of cities. It's a multitude of gods. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Then I saw that for all the causes which the backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. See, adultery there was not physical, but was spiritual in nature, including worshiping of idols. So I think this element of this woman certainly describes spiritual rebellion against God. It could also involve the worshiping of idols or false gods or false religions. And certainly we have many major world religions that are polytheistic and worship many idols. And we have that today. And so that will continue on into the tribulation. Now the fact that this woman sits on many waters, sitting indicates that she is beside. The word epi can mean on the shore of, as it used in John 21 verse 1. So that we can translate she sits beside many waters. But it still shows her authority over whatever the waters represent. And later on in the chapter, we see that the waters represent people, languages, and nations. So toward the end of the chapter in Revelation 18, or 17, we will see that the waters here, verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples. They represent peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues. So this woman has authority over what? All these different language groups, all these different nations, all these different people groups around the globe. So her influence is worldwide, worldwide in nature. This shows her worldwide influence. So this great prostitute in rebellion against God has worldwide control over nations. Many waters represent Babylon, of course, on the Euphrates. That's Babylon is typically located along waters, surrounded by trenches, dikes, and marshes, according to Jeremiah 51:13. But symbolically, this represents people, multitude, nations, and tongues, as we read in chapter 17, verse 15. And this is a very important point. When you see all this symbolism, don't just say, oh my goodness, how can I ever understand Revelation? It's a deep book. It's mysterious. There's many different interpretations of relation. This is too hard. Just read down the passage. This means this. This means this. This represents this. And when the symbolic language is given, usually it tells you, this means this. Or you can even go back to the Old Testament and see how those symbols were used in the Old Testament. And that gives you interpretive clues on how to interpret the passage there. So don't just throw up your hands, I'll never figure out this weird woman sitting on this ugly looking beast, and well, I'll never figure out what that means. Well, I think you can, as you study the details of the text. It's not that hard to look at. And then you look in the context. And so when it says that many waters are peoples, and then the woman sits above them, meaning control, she's in control of many nations in her spiritual rebellion against God. So I think then this is a symbol for a system that reaches back to the Tower of Babel. And we read last week in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, and Genesis 11, verse 1 through 9, that after the flood, the nations came together and built this huge tower. Many scholars believe it was similar in appearance to the ziggurats built at that time, step pyramids. And usually with the ziggurats, on the top they had a mock-up of the solar system, and they worshipped in astrology the stars and treated them as gods, and therefore on those ziggurats we had idolatrous worship. And more than likely this tower was built, first of all, in arrogance, saying that we're going to collectively, as people of the world coming together, we're going to collectively come together and organize rebellion against God. God told us to scatter, but we're not going to do that. We're going to come together and we're going to formalize our own religion. And that religion will be in rebellion against the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth. So what we have in Babylon will manifest itself, by the way, in many other spin-off religions. Religions that came through the Babylonian Empire, the Baal worship. Those religions that came eventually in the Roman Empire in John's day. And worship of Caesar and worship of many different gods, Jupiter and Mars. And you read the book of Acts, some of the many pantheon of gods as Paul was on Mars Hill. Those are simply forms of what occurred in Babylon in a different way. They're all saying they were going to worship apart from acknowledgement of a creator God, one creator God. And so you have that system manifesting itself all the way through human history until it culminates in a worldwide organization of all these counterfeit religions and one system and absolute defiance against a holy God. And we see this movement today. We see the world's religions coming together. We see opposing religions. You would think that polytheistic and monotheistic religions are two opposite ends. How can they come together? But you see the Pope, along with, you know, those other leaders of the various polytheistic religions, taking a picture together, trying to come together and dialogue and so forth. And that's a big thing even in conservative seminaries. Well, it's not simply we disagree with this person. We got to sit down and dialogue with them and come to a commonality. What if light and darkness don't mix? How can they agree? You know, you don't have to dial. You're going to go halfway, you mean? So if I believe in a pre-trib rapture, my friend across the table believes in a post-trib rapture, let's sit down at the table and come up with the mid-trib rapture. Actually, that's halfway, isn't it? I'm meeting him halfway. No. If the truth is truth, it's right or wrong, right? And we don't compromise with the truth. But what you have here is all, you would think the opposing doctrines and everything, that would be a barrier. Let me put it this way, it's not a barrier in our church today, in our nation today. Why people are watering down those different doctrinal beliefs. And they're merging together, coming together, different denominations. So we have what's called the Worldwide Council of Churches. And that's still flourishing. And you have many different denominations coming together, many different religions coming together. In a what's called spirituality. See? You would think that even Catholicism would not sit down with other mystical Eastern religions, but we have some kind of contact with God. You might call God a different name, but we're still worshiping the same God, right? No. And it's all spirituality. It's kind of like all you have to do is say, I'm spiritual. And go out in the crowd, I'm spiritual, and they'll take it all 20 different ways. What does that mean? You know, it means I could be sitting on a mesa somewhere in Arizona, crossing my legs, you know. Spirituality, right? It's mysticism. But it's all coming together, and we see this movement. And eventually, this evil movement will be organized until all the religions come together in this system of absolute rebellion. And the one true believer, the true believers on earth, they will persecute them. They're the oddballs. Those are the ones that won't go with the flow. Those are the ones that won't go with this plan or system. They're not tolerant. And that's why you're tolerance, don't you? That kind of language is said, even in religion, tolerant. We got to tolerate them. Well, that kind of language is setting up for a blending together of religion. And even it comes together in the idea of all nations should come together. We have that European mentality where the various nations are blending together, their economies are coming together, And really, you have fluidity between certain states. You can go from place to place in Europe and without even the blink of an eye, move from nation to nation. And the barriers are starting to come down. And nationalism is looking down or frowned upon as archaic. And now the mindset is internationalism, globalism. And so not only in the area of nation states do you have this global mentality, but in the area of religion, global religion. So eventually this will come together under a harlot, symbolically depicted here. Now, verse 2, this harlotry, this woman committed harlotry with kings of the earth. Now, you've heard a prominent, there was a scandal, several months ago where there, in South America, some of our Secret Service men went out on the town and had their fling with some of the local prostitutes, and that was a big thing, you know. And think about the influence of this harlot. This harlot's fornicating with all the major world leaders. What a scandal. What a scandal. Now, of course, this is spiritually speaking, though. Maybe not physical, but spiritually speaking. She's involved with all the world leaders. All the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, spiritually speaking. And then not only that, all the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of fornication. Look at her influence. Her influence is extensive with all the leaders of the nation states, and then all those followers, and the inhabitants of the earth, by the way, described as unbelievers. That's a technical term. We'll get to that word in a minute. But that word means all the unbelievers in those nation states follow this woman or affiliated with this woman. It doesn't mean that everyone was. Not every person. There'll be believers who will refuse to become part of this worldwide religion. They will worship the one true God. They will not bow the knee to idols. And then at the midpoint, they will not bow the knee to the one idol of the Antichrist. They will refuse that, and therefore they will be persecuted. And who's the one that persecutes them? Religion. They will receive religious persecution from the woman. Why? The cup that she has symbolizes and depicts the blood of the saints. And she's intoxicated with the blood of the saints. She's bloodthirsty. And she goes out and attacks all those who disagree with her pluralism. You know, you're narrow-minded. You narrow-minded Christians, we hate you. And therefore, we're going to murder you and we're going to kill you in the name of religion. And so you have this hatred that will be on display by killing the ones who are true worshipers of God and who do not go with the flow of this worldwide counterfeit religion. And so all the nations are just mesmerized by this united system. It intoxicates them, and they're drunk with spiritual rebellion. So it doesn't matter what form evil takes. If it's against God, collectively there's harmony in the cosmic system. Think about that. Satan's system can include all different kinds of religions, but it all boils down to the same thing. A rejection of the one true Creator God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a rejection of salvation by grace through faith. That's what all the religions have in common together. I don't care if you're a Hindu, you're a Buddhist, you're a part of Islam, Roman Catholicism. All those religions, they have one thing in common. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They don't believe that that's enough, that what Christ provided is enough in order to go to heaven. And they don't believe, in most of them, a Creator God in the sense of the biblical sense of God as revealed in the Bible. So, the earth, all those in the earth were involved, except, of course, the believers. The kings of the earth, notice the woman's influence is worldwide in nature. It's not simply localized. It's worldwide. Now, these are the same kings on the earth that will fight against the Messiah when he returns. There are several passages that depict that. Song chapter 2, verse 2. This is a song of events in the tribulation and second coming of our Savior. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Remember the anointed, the word Christos, Messiah. So here we have a rebellion at the end of the tribulation. Now this occurs after Revelation 17. We will see actually in chapter 19, all those kings that were part earlier of the system will come together at the end of the tribulation against Christ when He returns. Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against Him, Christ, who sat on the horse, and against His army. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Same event there. So these same kings that early on in the tribulation are part of this religious system will later fight who? The Lord Jesus Christ. See, they're associated with the system that kills the followers of Christ, the Messiah, and they'll actually rebel against Christ Himself when He returns. So that shows you the evil nature of the system that they follow. It's an anti-Christ system. It's an anti-God system that is depicted here by the woman. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So no matter how influential, how great the armies are, how prominent these kings are, Jesus Christ is the ultimate warrior king. And He will come in Revelation 19:16 and defeat His enemies. And He had on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And earlier, as predicted in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Like that song in Handel's Messiah, He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ is introduced as ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice in the center of that verse, He's ruler over the kings of the earth. And then Psalm 72, verse 11, this is a messianic song of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Psalm 72, verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. It goes beyond Solomon. Some think that this is a song of Solomon, but Solomon is speaking of the Messiah. All kings, not all kings will fall down before me. All kings will fall down before Him. And you know what? How does Saul know this? The Davidic covenant. Now think about it. His father told him about the coming king who will extend your dynasty forever. Obviously, it was not simply a mere human being. It had to be the Messiah. So that revelation was given to King Solomon. Solomon writes Psalm 72, and he speaks of the Messiah, not himself. All kings will worship Him one day in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So Jesus Christ literally will reign over kings and nations, and He is ultimate King of Kings. But how arrogant for these kings to think they can defeat the King of Kings. Now, early on, these kings are involved in religion. Now, they committed fornication. Pornuo is the Greek word here, and therefore this is a not physical necessarily, although we can say that certain cult religions involved in idolatry practice physical fornication. That was part of their worship service. So instead of singing hymns, they would fornicate as part of their religious service in idolatry. And they thought that that bring fertility upon the land. The more you can fornicate with a prostitute in the temple, that would bring productivity because they believed that they were part of the earth. That was part of the Baal cult and other false religions. But more than likely, though, this represents spiritual rebellion against God, spiritual fornication. The woman represents a system, and it is this system that the kings of the earth, the rulers, political and spiritual, follow after in unfaithfulness to God. We can say something about prostitute or fornicator. They are unfaithful. Therefore, these people are unfaithful to the one true God. And by the way, we have here an interesting thing. The kings of the earth committing fornication, uniting together. Think about that. When you speak of why fornication is wrong, is how can you come together with a harlot? Because in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. So here's, I think, an identification. The kings of the earth embrace this system. They're part and parcel of it. If that's true, then what do we have here? The merger of religion and politics. Think about this. This is the ultimate merger of religion and politics. Now, when we address that issue today, there's nothing wrong with Christian influence of politics. But certainly our founding fathers even represented the First Amendment that we would not have a government imposing religion upon its people. That's the difference. Here, though, we have religion and government, and probably government imposing a religious system. And because people don't follow this system, well, the woman's drunk with what? The blood of saints. So this is a merger of church and state. And just like in Great Britain, they had a state religion you had to be part of. You had to be part of that, or even certain nations have recognized religions, meaning if you're a Bible believer, what denomination are you? I'm not any denomination. Well, you can't be in our system. We tolerate, you know, all these other religions, but certainly you got to be part of something. No. No, church is independent, self-governing. We're not part of a denomination or a hierarchy. And God ordained churches to be self-governing and independent. And that's the biblical view. But what we have here is an imposition of religion by kings upon their own leader, upon their own followers. So we have a merger of church and state in an evil way. We have a merger of religion and politics. And this was, by the way, in the early Roman Catholic Church, exactly what we have here. The heads of state would go to the Pope. They were so fearful of the Pope's power and what he could do. They would have to ask permission of the Pope if they would implement a certain law or a certain thing. And they would cower to the Pope. And we have this in history, and it caused great persecution of even the Jews later on. And they persecuted. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted we had the Spanish Inquisition in Spain, and later on Columbus sailed in New Freedom in the same year that they were kicking out Jews out of Spain. And so we have in the past religion murdering the true Christians, true people of faith. And we have here, that's what will occur once again on a worldwide scale. Now, included in this compromising alliance, the kings of the earth fornicating with this prostitute. The apostate church, which has eagerly sought and solicited an adulterous relationship, will do so with political powers. Dr. Wawrd indicates that this will be a compromising alliance. Church and state coming together. Now, he also states not only the kings of the earth committed fornication, but also the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk. They're intoxicated now with this woman. The inhabitants of the earth, it comes from a Greek word, kata oikeo. And kata is used here as an intensive, and oikeo to dwell intensively. We can even sometimes translate kata as down. We'd say dwell down or dwell intensively. But literally means these people's home is the world. They're not citizens of heaven. They dwell down on the earth, or they dwell on the earth. And the idea here is they're unsaved. Why? Because Revelation 13:8 says their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Same term is used. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now think about that. Now if we read that and didn't understand the Greek, we would say that, well, the Bible has a contradiction here. because there are those who refuse to bow to the Antichrist and they're executed. If it says all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that doesn't mean every single person. Keep in mind, those who dwell down on the earth or those who dwell intensely on the earth will worship him, meaning they're not citizens of heaven. They're unsaved. All the unsaved will worship him. See? As expressed in the Greek here. That's why it's important to exegete. You know, you read the English text and think, well, everyone worship him. Well, that means everyone. No. No. Those who dwell down on the earth will worship him, the unsaved. As a matter of fact, Revelation 3:10, notice technical term used there of the exemption of the church from the seven-year tribulation. Because you've kept my command to persevere, that probably ends up the sentence in verse 9. There's a period there. Then the positive command, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. To test who? Those who dwell on the earth. Does that include Christians? No, it does not. It's testing the unsaved, showing that they're rebels in their nature. God will send these judgments as a test to show the hardness of man's heart. And this test will be worldwide. That's called the tribulation period. And we will be kept from it. We will be raptured out from it. And that's by the coming of Christ, verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Christ is the means of deliverance from the coming hour of trial. So the preacher of rapture is clearly taught Revelation 3:10. But the unsaved there, those who dwell down, is the inhabitants of the earth. The unsaved, we can translate, were made drunk with the wine of our fornication. Now, what about the word drunk? We get the word Matthew. I don't know if the English word meth is taken from this word or not. That's more of a drug. Of course, alcohol can be considered as a drug as well in one sense. But anyway, we have the word wine from this Greek word, Matthew. And it means to not only drink wine, but to become so intoxicated as you don't want to stop. I don't know how to describe this. One thing, drinking enough to become drunk. That's one thing. But this Greek word goes further. It's not simply getting drunk. It's getting, what term do we use? Blasted or out of your mind drunk. Or what do we use? I don't even know the term. You know, when some call it, they drink so much that they're just wasted completely. That's the idea of this drunkenness. It's not simply being a little tipsy or intoxicated. It's completely wasted, meaning that they want more and more of what this woman has to offer. They're completely overwhelmingly influenced by this prostitute's religion, by the religion that's typified by this prostitute. They're completely involved in this. So this word here, let me read it here. Generally to drink wine or strong drink more freely than usual, without any reference to whether one gets drunk or not. To be drunk, get drunk by implication, to carouse. So the idea means you're in a drunken state, you're drinking freely, you become intoxicated, and you want more. Another lexicon puts it this way, to become drunk with fornication, never having enough of it. You're not satisfied with one drink. That's the description of an alcoholic, by the way. Someone who can never have enough, always had to have a drink. And picture the world, picture the followers in this state. They're completely intoxicated with this religious system. They can't get enough of it. They want more and more and more. Why? Because in this system, it epitomizes what? This whole system epitomizes rebellion against God. And there's a lot of hard-hearted unbelievers sometimes. You're a Christian, I hate your guts. They don't even know you. They hate you. Well, why do they hate you? Jesus said, marvel not, the world hates you. It did so before. It did to me before it did to you, basically. Jesus said, so he said, we will be the object of satanic hatred. And that's why these kings and leaders and followers jump on board with this organized religion. It means I don't have to acknowledge a creator God. I don't have to acknowledge a savior. I don't have to bow to him. I don't have to bend my will to him. I can do as I please and even have a spiritual experience apart from acknowledging the one true God. So that's what it means. They were completely taken over by this thing. They were made drunk with the wine, literally with the pornea of her fornication. The Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, this is an announcement of anticipation, or it's called proleptic. Hadn't occurred at this point in the tribulation, but anticipates Babylon's fall. Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All the nations have become drunk. So not only the kings, but the followers. They were completely taken over with, completely drunk with the wine of fornication. By the way, that shows that the upper class, the middle, the lower class, all levels of society have been influenced or will be influenced by this woman, by this prostitute. So the harlot commits fornication with all levels of society. The whole world will follow after this woman. Their allegiance to the false Christ is so strong that it intoxicates them and creates in them a lust to go after false gods. Now, John sees further about this woman. He's carried away in the spirit to the wilderness. And then he sees the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, he's carried away, probably not literally, but spiritually in a vision, transported away through direct revelation. John, of course, being the apostle, John was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote this. And he's though carried away in the spirit in a vision into a desert region, a wilderness region. Now again, I think the commonality is Babylon's located in a desert region. So I think the type of language used here would describe modern day Babylon. So he's carried out into the wilderness. And this woman, he sees, now sitting on a beast. Now, earlier he saw the woman beside waters. Now he sees the woman on top of a beast, riding a beast. Now, again, sitting on means controlling. Sort of like a man on a horse. And usually you get the idea that the man's there to control the horse, not the horse controlling the man. But sometimes we'll see that the horse bucks the man. And that's exactly what will happen, by the way. This beast will buck the woman at the midpoint of the tribulation and devour her. So she says, I had enough. We got along for 3.5 years. No more. This is the end of our relationship. We were united together for 3.5 years, but you know what? And I prospered, and you prospered, and we both grew together. And that's what happens. Antichrist is associated with the beast, with this or this woman. All this worldwide religion plays in the hand of worldwide government, doesn't it? So we're going to make a mass appeal with all these worshipers of these various religions coming together. This is great. Now we can come together politically. We're together spiritually. Why not politically? I think that would be the reasoning, and that's why Antichrist rises to power. We could say, I don't want to mix metaphors, but on the crest or wave of religion. They use each other. Isn't that true of politicians, though? You have two politicians that are even married that use one another. You know, they're there just for political gain. They're there for each one. They don't really like each other. They don't get along with each other, but they're there to further promote their political career. And that's exactly what will happen with church and state coming together, you know. They're kind of, it's a kind of a mutual agreement there, but, you know, they both prosper together, although really they're at odds. It's kind of a strange relationship, isn't it? It is. But this is what happens when religion and politics come together in the ultimate sense. Now, initially, though, religion is the dominating factor. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, this worldwide system will be dominant. But until the midpoint, when Antichrist takes over and he'll have enough, then he will be the dominant one. And of course, the beast will buck the woman like a horse who has enough of the man trying to abuse it will buck the man. So this initially it starts out at the beginning, the woman controls the beast. Beast represents the Antichrist. Now, this beast is described as in color as scarlet. Scarlet can be symbolized, the color symbolizing luxury or splendor. It's also the color of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, Isaiah 1:18. It contrasts with the whiteness of righteousness and purity. Jesus Christ comes on a white stallion. Here, this beast is scarlet in nature. A little later, a rider on a white horse will come when his army with his armies dressed in white, representing purity, Revelation 19:11 and 14. And that includes those of us in the church age. We will follow Christ from heaven at his second coming. Now, the scarlet-colored beast is the first beast that comes from the sea. How do we know that? Well, the description. Well, remember two beasts that appear in Revelation 13. You say, which one is it? Well, it has to be the first one because this one has 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's obviously the first one in Revelation 13. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Look at verse 11, the second beast. I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had 2 horns. This is Antichrist's sidekick, as we studied the false prophet. But this one, this scarlet beast, is identical to that beast that comes from the sea that controls the world in Revelation 13. But initially, before that point, see, Revelation, let's put it this way, chronologically, Revelation 17:3 occurs before Revelation 13. Looking back, see, we're looking back here. So we're looking back to the beginning of the tribulation. And eventually it'll progress to the midpoint. So at the beginning of the tribulation, religion dominates, worldwide religion. At the midpoint, one religion, Antichrist's. It's my way or off with your head. And he'll control at the midpoint. We'll see later in chapter 17 that the beast, the woman is devoured. She's destroyed. That system is gone at the midpoint. And the transition is easily made from a plurality of religions to one religion. What's the common factor? All hatred toward God. That's the common factor. Now, so this is the first beast, the scarlet beast. Now notice the description of the beast. The beast is described as having was full of names of blasphemy. More than likely, these are names that cover the beast's entire body. Now, whether it's tattoos or not, I don't know. It simply indicates that on this beast's body, the whole body is covered with blasphemous names. Meaning the whole character of this beast is in defiance against God. All of this beast's character. We have the doctrine of total depravity, which teaches that all of man has been affected by sin. Man's thinking, man's actions, man's heart, every facet of man's being is tainted by sin. And Romans 3 describes that, talking about out of the mouth bitterness and cursing, and the feet running swiftly to shed blood, and the hands in rebellion against God, and you know, the mouth speaking against God. And so man's total being is affected. Think about this beast. Everything about his character, about his being, is rebellion against God. He's consumed with it. And his whole, there's blasphemy covering his entire body. And of course, blasphemy, of course, is against God. He defies God in every single way he can think of. Now, even early on, his character is manifest. I want to point this important information out. At the midpoint, it's manifested, his true character is manifested. He demands worship of himself. His arrogance is brought forth. His rebellion against God is brought forth and revealed. But that hidden character is still there at the beginning of the tribulation. See? The beast has blasphemous names at the beginning. All along in this guy's career and political career, even at the beginning, he's in utter defiance against God. And then it keeps growing and growing until he has the power to influence the entire world and bring the world along in his defiance against God. And that's what he will do. But it begins early on with organizing with religion. So politically speaking, he'll come together with religion and they'll organize together. But the dominant one will be religion. So the word blasphemy means profaning the name of the true God, antagonism to God, dishonoring God, disrespecting God. It's all part of his character, his whole being. Symbolically, he's depicted here as having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, the 7 heads we will see later are world empires, nations that have been in rebellion against God, key world empires. And by the way, what else is common about these 7 nations? They're all anti-Semitic. And that's another common thread of the 7 nations depicted, I believe, by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and finally the 7th, the future kingdom of the beast, says Sice and Haley. And I believe their designation is correct because Daniel, remember Daniel's image of 4 of those 7 and future Gentile rebellion against God. So there are 7 world empires. Head can mean leaders of nations or nations themselves. And I believe heads represent nations here. Having 7 heads and then 10 horns. 10 horns will be the final form that this will come together. Antichrist will come together out of a confederation that is revived Rome. So we have 10 kings that is contemporary with the final false Christ. They will come together on this world scene at the same time. So we have these final form that, remember the statue having what? Statue has 10 toes. So we go from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, 2 legs, and then notice there's 10 toes, and I believe they represent the final 10 nations that will formulate. And whether this includes Europe and other nations, it can be, I think it certainly includes certain nations in Europe, and some even say it might be some Eastern nations that come together. You have 2 feet, 5 toes on each hand. It could be some Eastern and European nations forming a confederation. We already have the Euro, United States of Europe. Europe is coming together. And so we can't say with certainty, but what we do know is wherever Rome existed, that's where the 10 nations will come out of, because they'll come out of the revived Roman Empire. So at the beginning of the tribulation, we will have 10 nations united together, and that United States, or whatever you want to call it, Europe, but those 10 nations will form an organization, and out of that, Antichrist will rise to power. So that's the association. Daniel depicts this, by the way. Remember the horn, and then it plucks out 3 of the 10? and then eventually head of all 10. And I believe when he signs a peace treaty and begins the tribulation, Antichrist will be leader of that confederation of 10 nations. And Wahlberg confers with that. Why? There's a gap between the rapture and the tribulation, see? I don't think we'll see this confederation of 10 nations in our lifetime, although it's possible. But keep in mind, we're looking for the coming of Christ, not Antichrist. So we're not looking for signs. We have trends, certainly, but we're looking for the coming of Christ. But after we're gone, the 10 nations will come together. And I believe there will be a period of several months between the rapture and the beginning of the signing of the peace treaty. And from that, Antichrist will come forth. So that's why we have the connection with the seven heads. Final head is this, the 10 horns. So I think the 10 horns is the final stage of kingdoms that will be in rebellion against God, and Antichrist will eventually be leader of the whole world. So, now, well, where has the time gone? Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this prophetic panorama of events that will occur in the tribulation, and we know that our world is headed toward organized religion, one world religion, and one world leader. And we know that this is part of Satan's rebellion against you. We know this is evil. And Father, we know that religion persecutes true believers in the name of religion. But we pray, Father, that we might stand strong on our faith. We not bow the knee to religious activity, but spiritual activity as defined by the Word of God. And I pray that we might continue to take in your word so that we might have clarity in thinking and thought concerning your future prophetic program. And we know that it has practical application in our way we view things, the way we view society, the way we view ourselves even. We thank you, Lord, those of us who have believed in Christ, that we are on our way to heaven. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're under the wrath of God, and you will be here during this time if the rapture occurred this week. So I encourage you to believe in Christ. He's the one who died for you on the cross. He paid the full penalty for your sins. There's only one thing you must do to be saved. Philippian jailer asked that question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is believe on the name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith in Christ for what? Eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to equip the saints for your work and service, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.